Each August evening in Edinburgh, the mass bands are led out by the standard bearers of two clans. These standard bearers change every night to permit as many clans as possible to be involved. And it's a big deal. In the last couple of years, I've fitted out two of the standard bearers, and everything has to be right. It's anticipated for the whole year, and as the time gets closer, there are practice sessions and rehearsal so that everything works smoothly on that very special evening. Those standard bearers are heralds. They're out in front. After they appear, everyone knows that the mass bands will follow, and it's the big event. In our passage this evening, it heralds a much greater event, or perhaps better, much greater events. Last week, Sean introduced our Advent series under the title of Getting a Handle on the Messiah. A play on words, as the readings selected have been taken from some of the most famous arias from Handel's Great Messiah. And we will be focusing this evening particularly on O Thou That Tellest Good Tidings from Zion. You may well have heard it in the selection of songs that I have selected for this service. And my title for this passage for this evening is The Coming King. And I will be breaking that down into three parts corresponding to the verses that we've read. We've been reminded that Isaiah is speaking in a time of fear. Assyria is the rising power in the Middle and Near East. And they are known for their cruelty, their speed, and their overwhelming force. Eventually, they would carry away the northern kingdom of Israel and lay siege to Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. So the threat is real. And to the inhabitants of both kingdoms, existential. Yet in the middle of his warnings, Isaiah stops and he inserts some of the clearest prophecies in the Old Testament. Prophecies of God's rescue plan for his people. And chapter 40 is just that. Last week we heard of the comforting words that God would bring to his people. Not for a comfortable life without external threats, but the promise of a renewed relationship with God. A relationship in which God takes the initiative. An event so great that no preparation would be good enough. An event so amazing that God's glory would be seen by all. So let's just look at our first verse for this evening. And I've entitled that one, Good News. This news is so good that Jerusalem is told to get up onto a high mountain. It's to be shouted out so that everyone can hear it. It's not to be muttered. It's not to be kept for the favoured few. It's to be broadcast to all. Jerusalem itself is already on a mountain. But that's not good enough. This has to be a high mountain so that such good news can be really spread around. And don't get hung up too much by the phrases Zion and Jerusalem. They're simply alternative names for the same place. They are picturing Jerusalem being the center of worship by the people of God. And these are imperatives. Direct instructions. They're not a suggestion, they're instructions. Get up, and then twice we're told to lift up, particularly your voice. God's people are intended to announce the coming king. Jerusalem is to present the truth to the surrounding towns. It has been blessed with this knowledge, and now it must share it with those around. This is our primary purpose in the world. In fact, we are told that at the time of Christ's return is contingent on the gospel having been preached throughout the whole world. And what is the message to be proclaimed? Very simply, behold your God. It is brief and it is powerful. Edward Young in his commentary makes the observation, if we have not God, we have nothing. And if we have him, we have everything. Can you say that to yourself? Can you say that you have God? Membership of this church is contingent on answering some very basic questions of faith. One of those questions fills out what it means to have God. It asks, do you know God's promise that he who believes on the Son has eternal life? And have you personally repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Saviour so that you can say without presumption that you are now a child of God? If you can affirm that, you have God. Jerusalem, or the people of God, proclaim, behold your God. 700 years later, the Roman governor Pilate, looking at Jesus, says, behold your king. Both the people of God then and the pagan ruler of Jerusalem later are both true. Strangely enough. But how do we respond? The crowd standing before Pilate answer, we have no king but Caesar. And that is our default response as well. We are happy to stay ignoring the good news. Happy to recognize that we live in the here and now. Or do we recognize the good news of behold your God? Easy to say, well, what are we looking at here? Are we looking at a prophecy of Jesus coming to this world as the holy child at Bethlehem? Or are we looking at Jesus coming at the end of time? Advent has always held both of these events in tension at the same time. Yes, it does remember the reality of Jesus being born as a human child, but it does look forward too to his return in the fullness of time. So we will see images of both events as we trace the Old Testament prophecies in our lead up to Christmas. Verse 11 is a new title. The good news is a person. Verse 9 was the good news. Verse 10 is the good news is a person. Verse 11 explains just what behold your God looks like in reality. He is the Lord God, and he comes with power. And it's worth noting that Isaiah is speaking in the present tense. It is so real to him that he sees it as if it was happening before his eyes. It would take those 700 years to put this into effect. But as Isaiah sees it, it's a deed already done. But what is he referring to here? If he's referring to Jesus, do we see him portrayed in the Gospels as acting with power and might? Well, certainly not in militaristic terms. He never set out to challenge the might or the right of the Roman authorities. But all the Gospel writers make it clear that the people of the time were amazed by his power and his authority over disease, over demons and death. He truly came with great might, and that could not be achieved, and that could not be denied by either the religious or the secular authorities of the day. Yet in spite of achieving all this, Jesus suffered the travesty of a trial and the cruel execution at the hands of the Romans. So how do we square that with verse 10? Well, a few weeks back, we referred to Jesus saying, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus bound the strong man, that is Satan, by rejecting his power over him in the desert, and then by totally disarming him at that very execution on a cross. Yes, it appeared that Satan had won. Jesus was dead. The Son of God was placed in a tomb. It was all over. But Satan had never reckoned on the power of God raising Jesus from the dead. Now the risen Jesus has power over everything. There is nothing that is not subject to him, and that includes Satan. And this is reality. There's nothing airy-fairy about this. Jesus has been raised for this power, and although we do not see it manifested overtly yet, that does not mean it is not real. When we prayed earlier, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we are explicitly acknowledging the right of Christ to rule on this earth. The incoming of Jesus as a baby that we will be celebrating in a few weeks' time was one of weakness and humility. The return of Jesus, which is the next great event on the divine calendar, will be in great power and authority. All the descriptions that we have in Scripture speak of his overwhelming splendor and power. Those who have rejected that call to behold your God will sadly only acknowledge his rule and authority as they are brought before him as the final judge. That is a terrifying prospect, and the very reason for broadcasting such good news while there is time. The latter part of verse 10 is subject to different renderings and in different interpretations. But having said that, most interpreters come down to a similar meaning. The reward that is with him and the recompense before him are the plunder that he has recovered from the strong man. If we know Jesus as Savior and Lord, then we are that plunder. We are his reward and recompense. That is such a bold statement. But each of us that believes is just that. The writer to the Hebrew puts it like this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is what is meant by reward and recompense. The redeeming of a people to himself was such a source of joy that Jesus could endure the suffering that should have been ours. So how do we follow that? We do it by coming to verse 11. If verse 9 was good news, verse 10, the good news is a person. In verse 11, we learn that the person is a shepherd. This is no hireling who flees at the first sign of danger. This is the mighty God tending his flock as a shepherd. Jesus is that shepherd. He tells us this simply and directly in John 10. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And just in case we haven't got the message, in verse 14, he repeats, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And you will notice that Jesus goes further than our text. There we read that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. But Jesus very specifically takes this further by saying, I am the good shepherd. He is the great I am. He is the mighty God. But he comes to us as a shepherd. He sets aside his glory to come into this world as a shepherd for his people. And he gives us, in this verse 11, he gives us three-word pictures to describe the tending of this flock. He speaks of gathering the lambs in his arms. They are being picked up and carried either for their own protection or because of their weariness. They are the weakest, they are the most needy, and they need such care. Perhaps we don't like to admit our fragility, but it applies to every one of us. We are fragile in body, soul, and spirit. How often do we feel our faith failing? How often do we feel trapped by our emotions and feelings? Jesus is there, caring for us as that shepherd. If we rely just simply on our own feelings, they change from hour to hour, day to day, but we rely on the promises of the unchanging God. We rely on those promises that are expressed in the person of Jesus. The second picture he gives us is of carrying us in his bosom. Now they're carried not so much on account of their weakness, but on account of their closeness and the intimacy that this implies. And as we read the Gospels, we see Jesus caring for the outcasts of society, the tax gatherers, the bereft widow, the demon-ridden man in the tombs, and the woman who was ritually unclean. Not only are they restored physically, but they are brought into a relationship with Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is and remains the mighty God. We may not be aware of such closeness, but it is just as real now, and it has far-reaching implications. So would you turn with me, please, to Matthew 25, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and we're going to read some verses there, which are some of the last words that Jesus spoke, as far as we know, to the crowds and to the people gathered around. After this, he speaks purely to his disciples. But some of his last words to the people around we find in this passage. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the shepherd speaking. He is speaking to those in his bosom, those with whom he identifies so closely that he feels the pain of all that they endure. The first advent, that coming of Jesus, portrays the same features as the final advent, when Jesus returns in power. In both cases, Jesus is speaking. But the difference is, then that second advent, there will be no further possibility of coming to know this shepherd. The judgment that we have just read is final. There is no appeal. And then finally, we have that last picture of he gently leads those that are with young. Special care is required for the sheep that are feeding the lambs. As they provide milk for the lambs, so they themselves need building up. Those that teach, particularly those that teach the young, are in particular need of this grace. When Isabel and I first began our crusader group in Midhurst, a then elder of this church said that we would need an infinite capacity for disappointment. It doesn't sound a great encouragement, but it was true. There were so many evenings that we would return home thinking that we had completely blown it, that there would be no children returning the next week. We can personally say that we have known more than a little of that particular comfort, of knowing those that he gently leads those that are with young. It is not limited to teaching the young, though. It applies to all teaching, which is why Sean, George and myself crave your prayers for us as we come to prepare each of these passages. We really miss the opportunity to meet physically in prayer before we speak, although we can and we do use Zoom. So what do these three verses that we have read tonight tell us of the coming King? We're told that he is to be heralded. This will be initially the job of John the Baptist at that first advent. John prepared the way. He prepared the hearts of the people so that they could respond to Jesus' ministry. Who is to herald the next advent? It would be easy to say, well, the church, which would be completely true. But by making it so general, it's not specific to any one of us. The reality is that every believer is called to be a herald, to simply lift up Jesus and say, behold your God. Secondly, he will come with power. We may struggle with some of the lyrics of Once in Royal David's City, but Cecil Francis Alexander was right to point out that not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. He is set at that place in power now, and he will return to this earth with power and authority at that final advent. Rather than a birth in a small town outside of Jerusalem, Jesus will return in such glory that the whole world will see him. Nobody will miss that event. And he is coming with a purpose. To judge between those who are the subjects of his kingdom now and those who have chosen to remain citizens of this world. That will be the end of history. And in the intervening time, we have verse 11. He comes as a shepherd. We have considered something of his role as a shepherd, but even as he remains the great shepherd, so he has given his followers shepherds to support them, to feed them, and to teach them now. Peter famously denied his Lord. After the resurrection of Jesus, Peter is restored by being challenged about how much he loved Jesus. Each time Peter says he does love him, Jesus replies with either feed my sheep or feed my lambs. Peter takes this so much to heart that writing at the very end of his life, he charges those in leadership in the church to shepherd the flock of God. There had been some very bad shepherds in the Old Testament, and there would be very bad shepherds during the history of the church. But Peter makes it plain. Shepherds in the church are under the authority of the great shepherd and are accountable to him. Much as we all love the glow of the coming Christmas, Advent is intensely practical. It speaks to each one of us of the coming King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these few verses. We thank you for the power of your word in each one of them. And Father, as we look on to the celebration of Jesus coming as a child and all of that meant, so too, Father, we're very conscious that he will return. That he will return to take a people for himself. That very coming will place a judgment on those who have rejected him. So, Father, we just plead with you tonight that your word might not be restrained in any way. That there will be many to be called into your kingdom before that time comes. And Father, we just pray that you will give us the boldness and the capabilities of being able to say, behold your God. Father, we would ask this now and pray for your blessing on each one of us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.